Welcome to Simply by Grace, a podcast of Grace Life Ministries with founder and director, Dr. Charlie Bing. This podcast and other helpful resources can be found at our website, gracelife.org. Now, here's Dr. Bing.
Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the simplicity of the gospel message. We thank you for the fact that you save us by grace through faith and by faith in your Son who died in our place and offers eternal life to any and all who believe. We thank you, Father, that you give us the power to live by grace. And we thank you, Father, that by your grace, one day we will be home with you. We pray, Father, for this time today, that it'll be a time of encouragement, a time of challenge, and ultimately a time that brings you honor and glory. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, with no further ado, I'd like to change direction and introduce our first speaker. How many of you know Charlie Bing? Okay. One of the things that you may be aware of is Charlie loves to fish. And is that a surprise to anybody that knows him? So I love to fish as well. I don't get to fish as often as him, but I think I still hold the record for the fish caught farthest from home. He's probably caught more than me and bigger ones than me, but I've got the one caught farthest from home. It's about this big, and it's green, but it's in the mountains of Kazakhstan. So, he's still trying to figure out a way to beat that record, and I'm sure someday he will. But Charlie has founded Burleson Bible Church, and I have had the privilege of serving as the pastor there for the last several years. And Charlie is also involved in, not just involved, he was the founder, if you will, of Free Grace Alliance. He is involved with Grace Life Ministries, travels all over the world, and his heartbeat is the grace message, the simplicity of the gospel, not just the message of initial salvation, but also the implications of how that works out in life. And helping equip people to see the clearness of that gospel and to know how to present it well. It's a privilege to serve as his pastor. It's a little intimidating as well, but he is a great colleague, and it's a privilege for me to identify him as a friend and as a colleague. And I would like to introduce him now and let him do his presentation on the purpose of 1 John. So, Charlie.
Thank you, Roger. Appreciate that. Good to see everybody. Just a few introductory words. I tried desperately to catch a fish in the Philippines for the last 2 years without success. Roger and I are going over there together next year, so we'll see who catches the first fish there. Something else I wanted to mention, too, is did you like that chorus on grace that we sung earlier? Jairus wrote that. He'll never tell you in a million years, but he wrote that, and it's a very nice chorus, so maybe he'll let us sing it again. And then something else that you won't hear much from is Phil about his book on 1 Corinthians, but I don't know of a book that's written on 1 Corinthians from a free grace perspective, dealing with all the difficult issues there. Phil has done it. He's nailed it. It's an excellent book. Excellent book. And I told him to bring a bunch to make available to you for price. So I don't know if they're out there or if you did that, Phil, but be sure to try to get that from him. Okay. Well, all right. Purpose of 1 John. First of all, just really appreciate the fact that you sacrificed all your Columbus Day celebration plans to be here with us. Columbus Day is the day that celebrates the day that a European came and landed in America and saw a bunch of dark-skinned Asian people running around and said he discovered the place. Being half Chinese, half Asian, I take umbrage at that. Oh, well, it's a day off of work. I'm sure he meant well. Did we pray already or not? Did you pray? I must have been out in the hall. Purpose of 1 John, toward a deeper fellowship. Our conference is about the book of 1 John, and there are differing views out there, really two major views. And you'll become familiar with a third, what might be called a third view as well. And if I could be really honest with you, I have had a lot of trouble with 1 John in my Christian growth. As an early Christian, as a young Christian, became a Christian at the age of 19, and I was leading Bible studies with youth maybe a couple years later, and not really knowing how to study the Bible for myself yet, not having gone to Bible college, I picked up a book by J. Dwight Pentecost called The Joy of Fellowship, little book, and I just kind of taught from it. I'm so glad I picked that book up, because I could have picked a lot of different books up. And I really didn't have the discernment to know the different views, where they were coming from, and where they would take you as a Christian. But we all, I think if you were honest, you might admit that some of the passages in 1 John are pretty difficult to handle. And we come across passages that say things like this: he who says he has no sin does not have the truth in him. That's not as so difficult. But he who says he has not sinned does not have God's word in him. Or he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, as a young Christian, I knew at least that I wasn't keeping all of his commandments. And is the scripture then calling me a liar and unsaved and not having his truth in me? He who hates his brother is in darkness. He who sins is of the devil. Well, even as a new Christian, I knew I sinned. So it was hard for me to understand what it meant that I was of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness or love his brother is not of God. And he who does not love his brother abides in death. He who does not love does not know God. So there's some pretty difficult sayings there on the surface of it, especially if we know John's gospel and how he likes to speak in polarities or stark contrast between light and dark and life and death and things like that in his gospel. And I knew that salvation was by grace through faith, and that's how I came to know Christ as my Savior. But then I read this, and I was having trouble squaring the circle. It seemed to be in contrast with what I believed. And so after I taught that little simple Bible study with the youth and began to study the book more and more, it became a lifetime process for me. Now, I was in pastoral ministry for 19 years at Burleson Bible Church, and I confess to you, I never taught or preached through 1 John. That doesn't mean the whole time I was confused about it, but I didn't feel confident about it until probably the end of the ministry, and I just never got around to teaching it. But it's always been a very difficult book for me, and I don't know if that strikes a chord with you or if you can understand what I'm saying. I'm a Bible guy, and I'm committed to the Bible, as I hope you are too. And yet we are also, the Bible forms our theology, and then the theology goes back and informs our Bible study. So it's kind of a cyclical process. But when it comes to 1 John, I was trying not to impose my theology of was essentially free grace. We didn't call it that back then. Essentially free grace, I didn't want to impose that on the words of the scripture. I like to be led by God's word and not pushed by man's theology, as I hope you would think also. So when it comes to 1 John, there are different views out there. You might be familiar with them. There is one view that says that these difficult sayings are tests of salvation. And that is because chapter 5, verse 13 is considered a purpose statement for the book. These things are written to you who believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that view was well popularized by Robert Law. I don't know if he was the first, but he kind of started a commentary tradition that began to view the book as tests of eternal life, tests of salvation. A more popular and later book would be one by John MacArthur, who wrote Saved Without a Doubt. And Steve Lawson also wrote after that a book called Absolutely Sure. I'll mention those again. Another view is that the book discusses tests of fellowship, not whether we're saved or not, but whether we have a deep or intimate relationship with God after we are saved. And this view is not the majority view in the commentaries, to be sure. In fact, Zane Hodges' commentary in the Bible Knowledge Commentary for Dallas Seminary was probably the first words I really knew written from this perspective, although there were probably a few others who had said some things in smaller audiences. And then he has an excellent commentary out on the epistles of John. But we do have to give credit that before him was Dwight Pentecost. God rest his soul, wonderful fellow who really held to pretty much a free grace position and wrote that particular view of 1 John. And then lately, we've had a really nice commentary come out from David Anderson called Maximum Joy, which you should get a copy of as well. More of a sermonic type of commentary as he explains in the book itself. Now, recently, I've become acquainted with a third view. Third view is represented by someone who's going to speak to you as well, named Gary Derrickson, my good friend and colleague. And he's saying that if, and he can correct me because he's going to have the chance to do that, but if I'm representing you well, the tests of experiencing eternal life and the purpose is found in the prologue. And so he has written a wonderful commentary in the Logos series, Exegetical Evangelical Commentary on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he has done careful and very good work. Now, I'm going to say, Gary, and you, this is where you can correct me. I'm going to say that your view doesn't seem too much different from the first view from me, or at least from my view. But we'll see about that. We'll talk about that. There is a different emphasis, to be sure. So Robert Law wrote the book Tests of Life, which takes us through the book, and he has basically summed up the tests for knowing whether you're saved or not into three categories: the test of righteousness, and the test of love, and the test of belief or right doctrine. Steve Lawson has a little longer list, three times longer, and these are the tests that he has listed in his book, Absolutely Sure. He has listed nine, and if you do these things, then you can know that you're a Christian, okay? And not to be outdone, John MacArthur has 11 things in his list of tests for how you can know beyond a doubt, without a doubt, that you are saved. Again, part of my testimony is that I used to listen to this particular teacher all the time on the radio. And he's a wonderful Bible teacher in many ways and agreed with him on many, many things, more than I disagree with him for sure. But when he did hit his series on 1 John, I said, something just doesn't smell right here. And I was not a mature Christian, but I knew that something just didn't seem right. He wasn't squaring that circle for me. So many people are, of course, he's a very popular teacher and he's influenced many people, but his view is that there are 11 tests to know whether you are a Christian or not. Now, when we read 1 John, we know that there are four different purpose statements. And first one, 1:3-4, says that these things are written that your joy may be full. That's verse 4, based on verse 3, where he says that you may have fellowship with God, with his Son, with us as the apostles. So he's talking about a purpose of writing to have fellowship with God, his Son, and which would involve the other apostles, of course, who taught that. Another purpose statement is chapter 2, verse 1, that you may not sin. And I'm just going to make mention of these statements here. I'm not going to explain them. 2:26 says these things are written concerning those who try to deceive you. And 5:13, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So those are actually four purpose statements in the book. And those who believe in the test of salvation have settled on the fourth one as their dominating purpose that defines the book for them as tests of salvation. Those who have settled on the fellowship view have settled on the first purpose statement in chapter 1, verses 3-4, as the dominating purpose of establishing a closer fellowship with God. And then Gary would say that prologue, if I understand what I read in the prologue in general, no specific statement in the prologue, but the prologue in a more general sense expresses the purpose of the book. So, the test of salvation view, in according to 5:13, they would say is the purpose statement of the book. But there are some problems with that view. For example, the readers are addressed as Christians throughout the book, and they are not addressed, in my opinion, not my observation, not addressed as doubting Christians, but addressed firmly as Christians. And I think I've listed in your notes some of the places where you see that. Some very significant things. He calls them children of God and spiritual fathers. He includes himself in their experience by using the first person plural we, telling them they have an anointing from God. It's not as if he's trying to give them assurance, it seems, but just remind them who they are, or just simply addressing them with the assumption that they are believers. So the readers are addressed as Christians. And then we know, I think, from both human experience and the scripture, that if he was assuring them, that assurance based on behavior is a futile endeavor. Here, my take on it is simply this. Anytime we add human performance to the equation of our salvation, there is always room for doubt, period. If our assurance is based on what God has done for us objectively and the promise that he makes to us objectively, then we can know for sure, because it doesn't have to do with my variable behavior, with my ups and downs, with my emotional swings, with my imperfections. At any time you introduce human performance into our security, the security of our salvation, or the certainty of our salvation, it's a futile endeavor. There's going to be doubts. And then the purpose statements refer to immediately preceding statements if we look at them carefully. And this is where I might mention them to you. For example, in 1 John 1:4, where it says, I write these things I've written to you. He's explaining verse 3, where he talks about fellowship. So he's explaining the immediately preceding context. In chapter 2, where he talked about these things are written that you may not sin, he has just finished in chapter 1 his discussion of sin and confessing sin and the reality of sin in a Christian's life. But now he says, but I'm writing these things that you may not sin. If you do sin, here's what you do, but I'd rather you not sin. In chapter 2:16, he's talking about the danger of deception. And I write these things to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And he's just talked about those who went out from them and the error that was among them and so forth. And then in chapter 5 in verse 13, when he says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. I think he is discussing there, going back to verse 9 through 12, where he talks about the testimony of God about Christ. And it would be saying, I have written to you the testimony about God, from God about Christ, so that you can know that you have eternal life, because what God has said is true. Now, we'll talk about that a little bit more. No, not just as the security of salvation, but also, I believe, as you will know him in the sense of experiencing him. Okay? Now, some would say, well, the purpose statement of a book would be expected at the beginning of a book. Of course, in the scriptures, there are not many books that really tell us explicitly why they were written. But we kind of know, and usually from the prologue, why they are written. If you read the Gospel of Luke, we don't know. It doesn't say why it was written, except it was to be, you know, a history for Theophilus or something like that. Mark doesn't help us very much unless we conclude from his opening comments. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ, something to do with that. Romans doesn't tell us explicitly why it was written, but we refer to the prologue, and he's talking about the gospel, so we know it has something about explaining the gospel. And we would normally expect the purpose statement at the beginning of a book. But what about, you would say, what about John's other book, the Gospel of John, where the purpose statement is stated at the end, in verse 31, where he writes, these things are written that you may believe in Christ, and believing have life in his name. Well, that's a good question, because many of us in this room, I know, have considered the Gospel of John to have its purpose statement at the end, and have thanked John and God for that, because it makes Bible study a lot easier. But I want to make a couple comments about that as I've studied that and reconsidered that more. And my conclusion is not that it's not a purpose statement. So don't cut me short here. The first thing I think we need to recognize is that verse 31 in the context explains the immediately preceding verse, verse 30. In other words, Jesus did many other things, many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Why are these written? Well, he chose these ones, but these are written that you might believe. So it's explaining why John chose certain miracles and stories and things to write about in his book. That doesn't mean it's not a purpose statement for the book, but in the context, it seems to be explaining verse 30. Okay. Another observation that I make is that it has a lot of similarities with the prologue of John. In the prologue of John, we find Jesus as the Son of God, as we do in verse 31. And we find that believing in Jesus obtains eternal life, just as verse 31 states. John 1:12, those who receive him, believe in him, become sons of God. And then verse 31, I believe, treats eternal life as not just a quantity, but as a quality of life. And he says there, these things are written that you may believe and may believe in Jesus Christ and continue to believe to have eternal life. Let's look at it more carefully here. I don't want to paraphrase that one, and I should have it by memory, but 20:31, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that's salvation, and that believing you may have life in his name. I think he's viewing life there as not just something that we possess, a quantity of life, something that we experience forever, but as something we can also enjoy in this life. And I think this is where Gary's going to go a lot with his purpose, but eternal life always includes the quality of our life because it is God's life in us. It's divine life. I see that in chapter 1 as well. In your notes, I've noted a couple things there. He's the Son of God. In verses 1:4, he's the light and the life and light of men. Being the light of men makes us think of John chapter 1 and how we walk in the light and in fellowship with God. In chapter 1 of John, in verse 12, he tells us how do we become children of God. Children of God implies that there is a life that needs to be lived. In verse 16, he talks about grace upon grace, which could possibly refer to the grace of salvation and the grace of Christian for the Christian life. And in verse 18, he explains that Jesus came to reveal God to us, to manifest God to us in a deeper way. But we don't need, when we're saved, it's not coming to know God in a deeper way. It's coming to know him as Savior. But after we are saved, we come to know God in a deeper way. And that continues to be through Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying is this, is that there are a lot of similarities between the purpose statement in the Gospel of John and the prologue. So if we wanted to say that the only purpose statement in John is at the end, we would normally expect it at the beginning of a book. I think it is at the beginning of the book. It is implied. It's the same truths are implied. And so that could be true for 1 John as well. If we compared the prologue in the Gospel of John with verse 31, I think here's the way I would look at the Gospel of John as I compare it to the Epistle of 1 John. In the Gospel of John, there's no doubt that the main purpose is salvation. Chapters 1 through 12 talk about the life, the miracles, the names of Christ in such a way that it's leading us to believe that he is the Son of God. And in chapters 18 through 21, his work on the cross and his resurrection, essential to salvation. But what do we do with chapter 13 through 17? If the purpose of John is only to bring us to salvation, the upper room discourse of course, to the disciples in the upper room, even Judas being absent after chapter 13, in the middle of chapter 13. So here's not, he's not telling his disciples in these chapters how to be saved, right? He's giving them deeper truths about how to experience their fellowship with God, a fellowship that results in fruitfulness and in unity and abiding in God and God abiding in them and how God manifests his love towards us as believers. So I diagram it in a simple way. The Gospel of John is a truth. A truth refers to salvation truth. Now, if you get my book back there, A Truth, B, that was the working title, A Truth, B Truth. The title is Grace, Salvation, and Discipleship, the black and white book. I use this model throughout the book to talk about 130 Bible passages. Are they talking about salvation, A Truth, or are they talking about discipleship or Christian life issues, B Truth? And by the way, the book just came out, so you're like the second group to see it. I brought some to Florida with me last week. They just came out. They're still in my garage. I haven't put them in storage yet. And there's a special price of $13. It'll go up to $19 after Wednesday. I kept it low for you in a pre-publication sale this week. But here's something even better. You can get it for $6 if you just sign the sheet that says, I will do a review of it on Amazon.com. And the reason for that is because I discovered that on Amazon, people will buy more books that are reviewed. If it's not reviewed, they won't buy it. And because it doesn't show the interior, it just shows the table of contents. And if it just shows, it doesn't show the interior, so they're trusting you as a reviewer to give them an idea what's inside the book. The other reason for that is you're a friendly crowd. And this probably, you may do a good book review. You don't have to do a good one. You may do a good book review, but when the other extremes of our theological camps get it, they're going to probably trash a lot of it. So I would like to get some good reviews in there. $6 if you tell me you'll do that, okay? And then I'll leave it up to your word. So the Gospel of John is a truth, big A, small b, which is fellowship, which is that section of the Upper Room Discourse in chapters 13 through 17. On the other hand, the Epistle of John is big B, talking about fellowship with God, and small a, where we could say that he talks about the assurance of our salvation at the end of the book, and maybe in a couple other statements. So you see what's happened here. We're saying that the Gospel of John isn't exclusively about how to have eternal life. There is fellowship truth in there, Christian life truth in there. However, the epistle is mostly Christian life truth. But of course, he recognizes that we can't really experience the fullness of God's life and fellowship unless we know that we are saved. And so he does add the testimony of God in chapter 5. Another thing I notice is that there are many similar themes in John 13 through 17 and in 1 John. So in the Upper Room Discourse and in the Epistle. And I've given you a longer list, I think, than I've put on the overhead, so I'm not going to read them to you. But that's not a coincidence. And when we look at the themes of both, they are almost all dealing with fellowship issues. Abiding, loving, obeying, being cleansed, constantly cleansed, knowing God, loving others, and things like this. And that's not an exhaustive list either, by the way. That's what I could do in the time that I had. So it just gets you started. But it does illustrate for us that fellowship, being the predominant idea of the Upper Room Discourse, has a lot of similarities with 1 John. Okay, you understand my point there? Okay. So I thought what we could do is we could look at one passage that I don't think anybody's covering. I don't want to dive into other passages that people are covering. But in chapter 2, we have a pretty clear statement that really kind of summarizes or serves as a real good example for us about which way we can go with 1 John. He says, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And so the salvation view would say that if we don't keep his commandments, we don't know God, we're not saved. The fellowship view would say that knowing God is a discipleship issue, a deeper life issue, a Christian issue. And it is those who keep his commandments that can know God better. So it really kind of depends on how you want to define the word know. The word know, here's the word gnosko, it's used. In fact, we could say it's give it an intensive form because he says, by this we know that we know. And so it implies a deeper knowledge, an intimacy. For example, Roger at the beginning says, how many of you know Charlie Bing? And a lot of hands went up. How many know I like to fish now? Hands went up. How many know my other two favorite hobbies? How many? Really? Seriously? Anybody? You got half a dozen hands. How many people know what I drink in the morning, coffee or tea? three hands go, four hands go. I could keep narrowing that down because some of you only know me by name or face and recognition, but some of you have to sleep with me. No, not some of you, just one person. How many know my wife, Karen? Now you do. Not the way I know her, though. I'm sorry about that. I have to erase that. Hey, I've slept with you in rooms before. All over the world, some of you guys. We've roomed together, so save myself. So now you know Karen, but you don't really know Karen. But that's your loss. Get to know Karen, my wife. She says, anyway, the word know doesn't just mean a static thing, like you know 2 + 2 = 4. The word gnosko is used here implies a relationship and a knowledge, a deeper knowledge and the experience of someone. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that you might know him and the one that he has sent. So there is a deeper aspect to this word know. So the fellowship view would say that this deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ comes from keeping his commandments. And verse 4, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Speaking about the truthfulness, not again in a positional way, but he's not practicing the truth. He's not living according to it. He might not even be informed of the truth if he doesn't keep his commandments. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. So again, he's comparing knowing him to keeping his word and having a love relationship with God that is perfected in him. Whether it's subjective or objective genitive, whether it's love from God or our love for God, I think it's the love from God. I think we see that in the Upper Room Discourse, is perfected in him or fully matured or completed in that person. So obedience brings this completion of God's love in the relationship. A disobedient Christian can't go to that depth of that level and depth of fellowship with God. And by this we know that we are in him. And he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So here we come and run into another word, which is abide. And talk a little bit about that more later, but abide does not mean to believe. It means to dwell with, continue in, to remain in. Okay? Now, when we look at that passage, okay, you got that memorized? And then you look at a section like John 14 at the very heart of the Upper Room Discourse. You have very similar statements. If you love me, he says to his 11 disciples, keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Not talking about salvation, but he's talking about obedient Christians will experience a deeper love relationship with God, and the wonderful thing about that is he will manifest himself to us. More and more we'll become more intimate with him in a way that others who are not obedient will not. You will come to know him in a way that others will not, just like I know my wife in a way you never will. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Now, again, I don't think he's just, God loves everybody, so it can't be saying that God will only love him if he's obedient. He's saying God will express his love or let him experience more of his love, will continue to love him. The idea is that ongoing experience, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Make our home with him is a pretty good description of what it means to abide in something. And so he will not just be in us, but make his home in us. There's a difference between being in a place and making your home there. I've been on the road for the last 8 days, and I've slept in 3 or 4 different hotels and places I can't even remember at this point. If the count this one, it'd be 5. I only unpack my bags halfway because I'm in the hotel room, but for a short time. When I get home, then I throw them all over the place and I get down in my bed and there's no place like home and no place like your own bed, right? There's a difference between being in a place and making your home in a place. There's a difference between being in Christ positionally and theologically and having him make his home in us as we make our home in him. So if we were to compare these two passages, some of the similarities that I see is that love is expressed in obedience in both passages. Obedience completes the love relationship. The result of mutual love is mutual abiding, and that would be fellowship. And the result of mutual fellowship is deeper intimacy with God. Here's a paraphrase I stole from John Hart, professor at Moody Bible Institute. Here's how he would paraphrase this, and I like it. Let me tell you how we can be sure we are in deep intimacy with Christ by obeying his commands. If anyone says, I'm intimate with Christ, but doesn't obey the Lord's commands, that person is a liar, and he doesn't have the truth living in him like he should. But if we obey his word, God's love will be developed and matured in us. That is the way to determine if we have become close to Jesus. Here's another way to say all this. Those who say they have an intimacy with God must live and act like Jesus. So I think he nails it with the idea of obedience and the love relationship and the intimacy that we have with God. Now, when we read 1 John then, and if we take a view of the fellowship view, we'll call it, we run into a lot of different words, and we need to be careful how we understand them. Fellowship itself, of course, means that we have something in common. It talks about a shared life. It's not salvation. Fellowship is not salvation. And he's not writing to, he's not expressing his purpose of writing to them in 1 John so that they would be saved, but that they would have fellowship with God and develop that common shared life in a deeper way. Then we have the word abide that we mentioned already, to remain in, to dwell in. It does not mean to believe. It would not make sense to mean believe. For example, in the Upper Room Discourse in chapter 15, he says in verse 7, if you abide in me, he says to his disciples, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire to be done for you. Now, substitute the word believe in there and see if that makes any sense. If you believe in me and my words believe in you, how about substituting the idea of remaining in, continuing in, or making your home in? Well, that works, doesn't it? Or we could look down at verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. It doesn't say believe in my love. That wouldn't make sense. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus isn't saying he believes in his Father's love. He's saying he abides in his Father's love. So the word abide, though many theological systems want to make that into a salvific word, is not a word of salvation. It's a word of deeper intimacy to dwell with. Look at John chapter, or let me just recite it for you. John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus is talking to the Jews, and some of the Jews believed, it says in verse 30. And then Jesus, verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, a truth, to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you will be my disciples indeed. Be truth. He said it to those who believed in him. If you continue in my word, then you'll be my disciples. It's a condition for discipleship. He's not telling them to believe again or to believe continually or to believe continually in his word. It just doesn't make sense. So the word abide in 1 John is used in the sense of a deeper Christian experience. The word life, I believe, is used not only in the sense of quantity, but quality, both in the gospel and in the epistle. I would say in the gospel, the emphasis is on the fact of eternal life, the possession of eternal life. I would say in the Upper Room Discourse, the emphasis would be on the experience of that eternal life. On the other hand, I would say in 1 John, the emphasis is on the experience of eternal life in fellowship with God. But the fact of eternal life is addressed at the end of the book. So it's not just quantity, but quality, not just justifying, not just the result of justification, but an experience of sanctification. Now, we're also going to hear about this this phrase, born of, and I don't want to cover ground others are going to cover when they preach on, speak on 1 John 3, I think, is the passage we're going to cover. But born of doesn't mean born again, as the test of life view might say. It's used in the sense of something that is sourced in something else. Born of God means it's coming from God, sourced in God, originating with God. And if we have it in that kind of sense, it's not a salvation word, but we'll leave it up to, I think that's David's passage there. And then the phrase son of also will run into 1 John, and where he talks about the son of God or talks of the devil. But the phrase son of is a phrase that can refer to characteristic. They share the same characteristics. For example, Judas was the son of perdition, which simply described a characteristic of him, and he was headed for perdition. Or James and John, who were the sons of thunder, meant that they were loud and boisterous, I guess, just describing the characteristics. So to be born of something, born of God, or to be of the devil, is explaining the characteristics of a person and where their actions are coming from. It's not a salvation word in the sense of being born again. Okay, so it's not talking about becoming a child of God, but being characterized by God, who is our Father. So there's a great difference that we see in our, when we talk about salvation, when we talk about fellowship. And you've seen charts like this, I think, frequently, but salvation speaks of a relationship, establishing a relationship. Fellowship speaks of intimacy, enjoying that relationship. Salvation is a positional word. We're justified. We're declared righteous. Fellowship is an experiential word. We can go on living in that life. Salvation obtains for us eternal life, but fellowship can obtain for us an abundant life. Salvation, based on the death of Christ, the emphasis on his death and payment for our sins, of course, is resurrection. But fellowship emphasizes the life of Christ as we allow him to live through us, through the Holy Spirit. And so it's the same, you know, we could illustrate it by having someone adopt someone into their family. They become a part of that family. That's a positional thing. And yet the fellowship or the experience of that relationship with that child would be what fellowship addresses, those kind of issues, experiential issues. Well, what do I conclude? My conclusion is that the purpose of 1 John is to deepen his readers in the joy of fellowship with God and his Son by giving tests that involve right doctrine, because you can't have fellowship over wrong doctrine, especially about the person of Christ that he addresses in the epistle. To deepen his fellowship with God through moral purity. And it's obvious that those who obey God and live a pure life, stay cleansed from sin, as chapter 1, continue to walk in the light and in fellowship with God, and obedient living by keeping his commandments. And by the way, what's the main commandment in 1 John that he keeps talking about? Love. It's love. And what does he talk about in the Upper Room Discourse? Largely love. In 13:35, he says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." He doesn't say, "By this will all men know that you are Christians, that you will love one another." But he says, "By this will all men know you are disciples, followers, learners, if you love one another." And that's what 1 John is saying, in my opinion. And there are practical ramifications to where you come out in this whole issue. If you take, for example, the purpose of 1 John as tests of salvation, I think you're going to confuse yourself if you're a believer, or you're going to confuse others. Is salvation really free, like Romans is telling me? And then why then is this book telling me that I have to obey his commandments and love others and et cetera, and giving me a list of tests. And again, we cannot square the circle and believers will become confused. A confused believer is going to lack assurance because you've thrown the ball in his court. It's now up to you and your performance to prove that you're saved. It's not up to God and his performance. We'll never be saved by our performance. We're always saved because of his performance. We can become proud as well. Because if you ever do reach the point where you say, I'm doing pretty good, well, then you're saying, I'm doing pretty good. And that subtle attitude of pride is always that I'm doing a little better than somebody else. And so we can become judgmental of others, either saying that you're not a believer because you don't love your brother. And suddenly we've become judge and jury of that person's salvation. You know, the saddest thing for me is that those who have gone to so much trouble to preach so many sermons and write so many commentaries and write long lists in their books is that they are not teaching people how to have a deeper relationship with God. They're undermining a deeper relationship with God, planting doubts instead of assurance. Assurance is the ground of growth. It is the foundation for discipleship. If we don't know that we're saved, how can we grow in a relationship? Many times I've used the example of a child in a family and the parents telling that child, we're proud of you, son. You're our child. As long as you do good, as long as your report card comes back good, you know, when you start to slip, well, then we don't have anything to do with you. Is that child going to grow up in a healthy environment? Absolutely not. And yet people are asking Christians to grow up in that kind of environment. And it just doesn't happen. You cannot grow forward if you're always looking backwards. So it's a sad thing that there are many believers who are reading a book like 1 John and they come out just wondering if they're saved, and that's all they get out of it. They get some sense of what God wants in life, but that's really all that they get out of it is, yes, I'm saved or I'm not saved, it would seem. And they miss the deeper life that is promised to us there, just like Jesus promised and taught in the Upper Room Discourse. If, however, we take these tests as tests of fellowship, then believers can have assurance of salvation based on what Christ has done and not their performance. And they can be relieved of that guilt of always falling short. I mean, John deals with the reality of sin in chapter 1. If you sin, I don't want you to sin, but if you sin. And so believers know how to deal with sin. There's confession. We don't deal with sin by saying, oh, am I saved? I need to believe in Jesus as my Savior again. Or I need to do something else because I've already believed in him as Savior. That's a big question. If you've already believed in him as Savior and you don't think you're saved, what do you do now? Well, there's many theological views that would fill in a lot of blanks with false ideas. And believers will find standards that please God, not that win salvation, but please God. Love, loving one another, the chief of them all. That's what makes God happy. And then believers can find that deeper fellowship with God that many would miss from reading this book of 1 John, that intimacy with God through Jesus Christ, with knowing that the more we are obedient, the more he reveals himself to us and manifests himself to us. And the more we can partake of his life and enjoy his life and experience his life in that day-to-day walk with him. And that's the richness of the epistle of 1 John, in my opinion. And I think you should look forward to hearing others deal with some of the specific passages in that book that I hope will agree with my purpose. I kind of think they do. But that's one of the things that distinguishes us, I think, from many groups. We who call ourselves grace-oriented, free grace folks, is that we want to take man's part out of salvation. We're not doing anything to earn salvation. We're not doing anything to keep salvation. We're not doing anything to prove salvation. It's by grace from beginning to end. And if we have a good interpretation of 1 John, there is no conflict. And now I have taught 1 John, to close my circle, I have taught 1 John in many places and in many ways, in many settings. And I am fully convinced of what John has been writing about. It took me a little while to get there because I didn't want to be pushed by my theology. I want it to be led by God's word. And I hope you do too. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful epistle that leads us into a deeper relationship with you who love us and has demonstrated that love through Jesus Christ and whom we love and want to love even more. Father, my heart is burdened for anyone here today who does not know that love through Jesus Christ. And if they have not received the gift of eternal life from him, absolutely free, but have been trying to earn it, I pray today would be the day that they say, Jesus, would you save me? Because you have died for my sins and risen from the dead. And I believe your promise that you will give me eternal life right this moment. I pray that that would be their prayer. And for the rest of us who maybe have struggled with 1 John as a difficult book in our lives, I pray that perhaps something has been shown or shed on their intelligence and minds that would help us to understand it more. So we thank you for our time together, and we pray that as we continue in the conference, you would make your blessing manifest to us. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more resources, or to help spread the message of God's life-changing grace, visit our website at gracelife.org. We'd love to hear from you. Send us a message at simplybygrace@gracelife.org. See you next time.